Well, open your Bibles back up to the book of Genesis. We're going to cover some of that last section of Genesis. Actually, the last 10 chapters of Genesis cover the story of Joseph. We're going to draw some highlights from his life and make some application this morning under the title, How to Respond When Everything Goes Wrong. How does God want you to respond when everything goes wrong? Maybe you read or heard the story that came over the Associated Press wire about Linda Burnett. Linda Burnett, 23-year-old resident of San Diego, this is some time back, went to a nearby supermarket to pick up some groceries. Several people noticed her sitting in her car with her windows rolled up and her eyes closed, with both hands holding the back of her head. One customer who had noticed her when he went into the store called 911 when he saw her in the exact same position when he exited the store and came to his car. The paramedics arrived, broke the windows in her car because she refused to remove even one hand to unlock the doors. When they got into the car, they found Linda had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. A Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat, making a loud noise similar to a gunshot. And the wad of dough hit her in the back of the head. And when she reached back there to find out what it was, she felt the dough and assumed it was her brains. She initially passed out, but quickly recovered and tried to hold her brains in for almost an hour until someone came to her aid. And yes, Linda is blonde. So, there will be times when things don't go well. There will be genuine times of difficulty, of darkness, of disastrous situations, much worse than Linda Burnett's. There will seemingly be no rhyme or reason, no explanation for the trouble that you're going through in your life. In the closing chapters of the book of Genesis here, we find the story of Joseph, certainly one of my favorite stories, and I'm going to suspect it's probably one of your favorite Bible stories as well. And in this story, we hear the inspired account that the Holy Spirit of God has recorded for us about Joseph. We discover some principles that I've put under this title, How to Respond When Everything Goes Wrong. Now, you know that Joseph was a good man. All of us are sinners. But Joseph was a good man, a good young man, his father's favorite. And that may be where the trouble began. He was his father's favorite, and his father had made for him a coat of many colors, which signified that he was special. Even though he was the youngest, he was treated like he was the oldest or the most preferred, and his brothers despised him for it. And God had given to Joseph a unique, peculiar ability, and that was to be able to interpret dreams. He had the ability to interpret dreams by the Lord's hand. And his brothers despised him for that, and they decided they would kill him. And so when he found them, his father had sent him to search for his brothers. When he found his brothers, they captured him, took the coat of many colors off him, and threw him into a pit with the plan that they were going to kill him. And then Reuben says, let's not do that. And then Judah takes up the case as well. And they said, as an Ishmaelite caravan comes through that part of the world on its way down to Egypt, they said, hey, why kill him and have blood on our hands? Let's bloody up the coat, take it back to our father, tell him of the wild beast, tell a lie, tell him our father the wild beast killed him. Isn't this his coat? And Jacob would say, yes, that's his coat. I recognize it. And then we won't have blood on our hands. We sell him into slavery, and he goes down to Egypt. And that's exactly what came to happen. Joseph ends up in Egypt. Look with me at Genesis chapter 39, verse 20. He's sold by the Ishmaelite traders to a man, either his name or his title is Potiphar. And Potiphar, Genesis 39, verse 20, says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So let me fill in the gap there. The Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt. He's sold on the slave market, and Potiphar buys him. Potiphar was essentially, the Bible tells us, he was the king's guard. He was Pharaoh's Gestapo, maybe we would say in our day today. He was the military head, that he was the enforcer for Pharaoh. So he was kind of the Gestapo, not a picture of a kind, gracious guy. So Potiphar buys him. He takes him to his house as a common slave. Joseph has skills. Joseph has obvious administrative abilities. And he quickly rises to become the steward over all of Potiphar's household. All that Potiphar owned, all that Potiphar had and had oversee, he gives to Joseph. And the Bible says Potiphar never thought another thing about it because it prospered under Joseph's hand. God was still blessing Joseph, even though he was a slave. He was a steward under Potiphar's household. Joseph was a young man. The Bible tells us he was about 17 at this period in his life. And the Bible says he was good looking and he was well favored. He was a handsome young man. And Potiphar's wife put an eye on Joseph and wanted him to commit adultery with her. And she kept appealing to him to come to her bed. And Joseph said, "How could I sin against God?" Now, maybe that was the first time Potiphar's wife had ever heard about God. She lived in a land of pluralism and many different gods. And she hears from Joseph, Joseph says, "How could I sin against God? And after your husband has placed me over all the household and do this wickedness?" And he ran away. And she kept appealing to him and appealing to him. And he kept running away. Finally, one day, she stripped the coat off of him, realizing he was never going to follow through with his wishes. She strips the coat off him, and then she screams rape. She screams that Joseph was trying to molest her. Potiphar comes home, and he's angry at Joseph, and he's got the wrong picture, thinking, "I had trusted you, and you tried to take advantage of my wife." And so he puts him in the prison. He puts him in the prison. Pharaoh's prison, and that's where we find Joseph here in chapter 39, verse 20. As a slave, Joseph had no rights. There was no appeal process. He couldn't say, "Hey, I've been framed. I was framed by my brothers. I was framed by Potiphar's wife. I'm innocent." You talk to people in prison, everybody's almost innocent in prison. But he's saying, "I'm innocent," and he truly was. He could have said, "I'm innocent," but there was no appeal process for Joseph. Interesting, the word for prison here in the Hebrew language is really the word hole. It's where we get our word dungeon. Simply a hole in the ground. Dirty, dark, dank. It was a hole in the ground. It was obviously a big hole. It was carved, no doubt, into the rock or something, because there were many prisoners. But Joseph was thrown into the hole. He was thrown into the stinky dungeon reserved for those that would die because they had angered the king or one of the king's leading cabinet members. And don't you know that Satan began to talk to Joseph? Don't you know that Satan parked on Joseph's shoulders and said in his ear, "Hey, Joe, what about the revelation that God gave to you? Hey, Joe, what about the revelation that God gave to you?" Because God had given him revelation that someday he would be ruling and reigning. And now he's in a dungeon. What God said to him didn't match with what he was experiencing, was it? Not at all. God said you will rule and reign, and even your brothers and your father will someday bow down to you. And Joseph finds himself in the very lowest position, the lowest status in society, a prisoner in a dungeon. So Satan is saying, "Hey, Joe, the revelation God gave you isn't coming true. And if there really is a God, He certainly must not love you. He certainly doesn't know what's going on in your life, or you wouldn't be stuck here in this dungeon. You can imagine all the things that Satan is saying to Joseph about what God had said and what he was experiencing. There was a great gulf fixed between those two. If God really is alive, he must not care about you, or he would have prevented these bad things from happening. Does Satan ever say that to you? Does he ever say that to us as believers? Hey, what God's Word says certainly doesn't seem to line up, doesn't seem to match with what you're experiencing. And if God really loved you, why would this be happening to you? We experience sometimes the very same thing, the very same temptation, the very same doubt, the very same lies from Satan that he was giving to Joseph. So how do we respond when everything goes wrong? How did Joseph respond? How does God want you to respond? I have four thoughts that I'm going to really just kind of boil to the surface from this passage of Scripture that probably most of us know fairly well these next 10 chapters. Number one is, don't demand to understand. Don't demand from God that you have to understand what He's doing in your life. Don't demand to understand. There's nothing wrong. It sounds like I'm saying just the opposite of what I just said. There's nothing wrong with trying to understand, because understanding life and understanding God's Word and understanding what's happening in our life is important. We want to be knowledgeable. We want to be wise. We want to have as broad of understanding of what God is doing as possible. But don't demand to understand what God is doing when it isn't revealed. Many things God has revealed in His Word, but other things are learned in life. Other things are learned through our circumstances. But don't expect God to reveal everything to you to satisfy your curiosity, because that isn't what He's going to do. God isn't interested, and God isn't in the business of satisfying His servants' curiosity. He's interested in our growth. He's interested in our sanctification, but not necessarily in our curiosity. He wants us to trust Him even when the way looks dark, even when things don't make sense. He wants us to trust Him, because that's a faith matter. Some things you and I will never understand this side of eternity. And to tell you the truth, there are probably some things that we won't understand on the other side of eternity, because we'll not have the comprehension of God, even though we're in heaven. Some people mistakenly assume God has promised His children, those of us who name the name of Christ and have been born again, that God has promised His children an ideal upbringing, followed by an ever-ascending scale of health and betterment and wealth and happiness and prosperity. And then it's topped off with a fruitful old age where we leave a kind of a painless exit to heaven. That's what we think sometimes, but that is not at all the picture that we get in the Bible. Not at all. Some of God's choicest servants have been perplexed. They've been confused. They've been frustrated. They've had doubts. Some of God's choicest servants have been perplexed with trials and despairs. Remember Habakkuk in the Minor Prophets. He was saying to God, God, I don't understand why You're using the Assyrians, the most wicked nation on earth, to chastise, to kill, to murder and maim the people of God. I don't get it, God. That's what Habakkuk says. At the end of the book, God gives him some answers. Others had that same struggle. John the Baptist walked with God, but he was tossed into prison. He was tossed into prison for preaching, and then he was beheaded because Herod's wife wanted him dead because he preached against their unlawful marriage. And here is John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, there is no one born of women who is greater than John the Baptist. And he ends up in prison and then beheaded. The Apostle Paul, the peerless preacher, the intrepid church planner that dotted the hillsides of the Roman Empire with churches, died a martyr's death. after serving God all of his life. So we have to understand that God doesn't always give us explanations, and God wants us to be faithful. So don't demand to understand. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9 says this. God is speaking. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." All of us have probably been to a parade. Most of us have watched the parade as it files by. And we see the bands, and we see the floats, we see the marchers and all of that. We see them from ground level going by one at a time. But you climb up into a skyscraper or 20 floors up or 40 floors up, and you can see the beginning of the parade where it originates, and you can see the end of the parade where they're stopping and disassembling themselves. You can see the whole parade from beginning to end. And that's really a pretty good analogy of life. We see life as it marches by one day at a time, but God is seeing it from heaven, and God is seeing the end of our life, the beginning of our life. And Joseph could only see Potiphar and the false accusation by his wife, or Joseph could only see at this point prison and how he was wrongly incarcerated. That's all Joseph could see, but he was clinging to God. He believed God and his word, and he was hanging on to God. So you think about Joseph's career path. How unusual a career path. First of all, he was a Bedouin shepherd, the least of Jacob's sons, a Bedouin shepherd. Then he was a pit dweller. Then he was a household slave. And then he was in a dungeon. And then he becomes the prime minister of the greatest nation on earth at that time, the prime minister. Now, that's an unusual career path. That's an unusual climbing of the ladder. But God had to take Joseph down before he could take him up. And then, you know what? That's often true for us as well. So don't demand to understand. Number two, don't fail to be faithful. Don't fail to be faithful. Genesis chapter 39. Read with me verses 21 through the end of the chapter there, verse 23. But the Lord was with Joseph. We read verse 20 a few moments ago that Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, and he was in the dungeon. Verse 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph, just like he was with Joseph with his brothers, just like he was with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's household. He's still with him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison probably didn't like to go in the prison to begin with. It was dark, dank, dangerous. So if he had somebody that he could rely upon, why not let him take it? So he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. Why? Because he could trust Joseph. He probably began to realize Joseph was a trustworthy man, and what he had been thrown into prison for was a false accusation. Joseph, he put everything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Joseph had no explanation for why he was thrown into prison, why he was maligned, why he was sold into slavery, but now he was in prison. And he was still going to be faithful to God wherever he was. Whatever his circumstances were, even though he couldn't explain them, he couldn't give a reason. He said, wherever I am, I'm still going to be faithful to God, regardless of my circumstances. He was a man of character. Wherever I am, Lord, I'm going to serve you, whether I'm abound or whether I'm abased. What if I got people around me or I'm all alone? I'm still going to serve you, was Joseph's mentality. With that attitude, God expands his ministry in Genesis chapter 40, the very next chapter here. The Bible tells us Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's butler, the cup holder, are both cast into prison. And guess who is there to minister to them? Joseph. If Joseph had given up on God, he would have had no ministry. Matter of fact, if Joseph wasn't in prison, he wouldn't have had a ministry to those two men. But Joseph was faithful to God, and because of his faithfulness, God could allow him to be able to put his arms around the butler and the baker and be able to say to them, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. And there is a God in heaven who cares for us in the very worst times of our life. He was able to say that because Joseph was in the prison and Joseph was walking with God in spite of his lousy circumstances. If you give up on God during a crisis, you forfeit all of your ministry opportunities. You forfeit your ministry opportunities. So let me ask you, are you a fair weather Christian? A fair weather Christian? Some Christians go through a financial reversal and the first thing they do is they cut off their giving to God. I can't afford to give. I can barely afford to pay my bills. Or if they get a bad report from the doctor, they quit singing the praises of God. They lose their song. They lose their praise. Or if somebody hurts their feelings or tells a lie about them, they drop out of church. Well, I was maligned by somebody over there. You can tell the strength of the Christian by what it takes to stop them, it's been said. You can tell a person's character by what it takes to stop them. What does it take to cause them to drop out on God or faithfulness to God? Joseph didn't let the circumstances keep him from being faithful to the Lord. Real faith is required when nothing makes sense. The Scriptures say this, and our experience or circumstances say this. That takes faith. To say, God, I believe you're going to reconcile these two. So Joseph didn't let circumstances keep him from being faithful. He exercised faith. When that happens, here is what to do. Keep worshiping, keep praying, keep giving, keep serving. Stay faithful to God. So number two, don't fail to be faithful. Number three, don't bow to bitterness. How many bitter people are there in our world? All of us could probably go through a list and number on more hands and toes and fingers and toes than we have of the bitter people that we meet or we know that are even in the confines of faith or in our work confines or some kind of circumstances that God puts us in. Don't bow to bitterness. Oh, how many bitter people we have today. And you know, there's a temptation. I remember hearing some guy say, well, yeah, he's young and he's hopeful and he's optimistic now, but let him grow old, then he'll become cynical. I thought, crying out loud, what a way to live. Does everybody have to get cynical when they get old? Does everybody have to give up on people when they get older? Do you have to get a jaundiced eye when you get older? Not if you're walking with God, you don't. Don't bow to bitterness. The catastrophe at Columbine and all the other subsequent shootings, whether they were in schools or military bases or you name it, are a tremendous reminder to us that if we feel we've been dirtied and wronged and treated unfairly and the, you know, the world is a dirt sandwich or whatever way you want to say it, and we become bitter, all of those stories are living testaments to not allowing yourself to become bitter. Yeah, they're extreme examples, but the truth is if some people had their way, they would do that if they could get away with it. Bitterness. People become bitter because they think somebody has wronged them. Their parents didn't spend enough time with them. Their spouse walked out on them. They were neglected by their church or some family member. And now they are being eaten alive by the cancer of bitterness. Nobody wants to be around a bitter person. Nobody wants to be around a cynical person. Notice how Joseph described the calamities to the baker. Look here at Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 and 15. It says, "But remember me." Now he's told both the baker and the butler, the cupbearer, what's going to happen to them. And for one of them, it was good news. For one of them, it was bad news. But he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, when you restored your position, and please show kindness to me. Remember, I'm here in this dungeon, and I interpreted your dream, and you know I'm cast in here wrongly. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon." Okay? So, he didn't say one word against his brothers who sold him into slavery. If he would have been bitter, he would have said, "My stinking, rotten brothers." You know, and he would have went on a diatribe about how he was wrongly treated by his brother. He didn't say one word about Potiphar's wife, that sniveling, lying, low-down, lascivious woman. He didn't say one word about her. There's no spirit of revenge here. He just says, "When you're out and you're restored to position, remember me. You could help get me out of here. Remember me to Pharaoh, because you're going to see him every day. Remember me." No spirit of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The Bible says there are many roots of bitterness that come up in our life. They will defile us. And you've heard me say, you've heard others say, that word defile is talking about sexual defilement many times, because we resent what God's done or hasn't done, we think, or what other people have done to us. It leads people down a path where eventually they defile themselves sexually. They commit adultery. They get into all kinds of sexual sin because of bitterness, because of anger. Ultimately, I tell people, all bitterness, you can say, "Well, I'm bitter against that guy or this person," but all bitterness is ultimately directed against God, because you're saying, "God, you're in charge, and you could have changed the circumstances, but you didn't." So what does Hebrews tell us? The root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. Let me ask you, are you bitter today? Unhappy, frustrated, disappointed? Maybe you want to put a different word there instead of the word bitter. But bitter today? And you can come off and pull the head off that noxious weed. But if the roots are still in the ground of your heart, it's going to spring up again later. So we have to go to God. Only God can apply the Roundup. Only God can really kill it down to the roots. And you can ask Him to do that today. You can say, "God, I'm struggling with bitterness because of this circumstance in my life, because of the unfaithfulness of this person, or the lies of this person, or whatever happened, this accident, or this reversal, or whatever." And just give it to God and say, "God, wash that out of me. I don't want to be a bitter person. I don't want to be an angry person. I don't want to be frustrated with others or you, God. Take it out of my life." Number four, and finally, don't try to push providence. Sometimes we use the word providence for God and all of His outworkings. Don't try to push providence. When everything goes wrong, we naturally want to get through it quickly. We want to get through it as fast as we can. And generally, we get hasty. And we begin to make rash decisions as a result of that. Let God be God. And if He's put you in a set of circumstances that are uncomfortable and that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself, just say, "God, I don't want to remain here any longer than I need to be, but God, I trust You. And if this is where You have me right now, if this is what You have for me right now, then Lord, I will settle in and I will do the best to be the kind of testimony, the kind of representative You want me to be right here and right now." Let God be God. Joseph languished in prison, and he probably assumed he would die there. the lifespan in the ancient world wasn't that long, and the lifespan in a dungeon was certainly much shorter. He assumed, because there was no appeal process and he was forgot both by the butler and by the baker, that he would probably die and be buried in outside of the prison. Because everyone had forgotten about him. His dad had forgotten about him. His brothers had forgotten about him. Potiphar, Pharaoh, everyone had forgotten about him except God. God hadn't forgotten about him. And we need to remind ourselves that God, thou seest me, the Bible says. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the earth, the Bible says. And He is watching. He knows the upright, the Bible tells us. He knows how we're living and how we're trying to please Him. God knows. Now, He may put us in some uncomfortable circumstances at the time, but it's ultimately for His glory and for our good. And we just have to say, God, I know You know me. I know You know where I am. I know You know what I'm going through, and I'm trusting You. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. Look there. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So you probably know the balance of the story. Pharaoh started having dreams, and all of a sudden, the servant that had had his dream interpreted, the cupbearer remembered that, hey, I met a man in prison. He was great at interpreting dreams. Why don't you get him out of prison? He can interpret your dream. And so they get Joseph out of prison. They clean him up, shave him, cut his hair off, put him on some new clothes, bathe him, etc. And they stand him before Pharaoh. That's where we are. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt to preserve life in Egypt. But the Bible tells us this happened when he was 30 years old. He got sold into slavery when he was 17, the Bible tells us. So for 13 years he was in prison. 13 years he was in the dungeon. That's probably longer than most people lived in the dungeon then. For 13 years, he was, at least for 10, he was in the dungeon. If he was 17 when he was sold, maybe he worked for Potiphar a year or two and then put into the prison. So over a decade, he was in the dungeon. Looked abysmal to him. Looked like there was no way out. Looks like this was the end of the line. Forgotten. But God brought Joseph out at the perfect time. The perfect time. Just when Egypt was going into this period of prosperity and then famine, and they needed someone to gather up the grain lest they all die in the 7 years of famine. And Joseph was just the guy. And Joseph was brought out of prison, brought to Pharaoh, and he was made prime minister like a father. Pharaoh was young. He was like a father to Pharaoh. Right? God's timing is perfect. Perfect. The Bible says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. What does the Bible say in the next phrase? When? In due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in the right time, God's time is always right. He's never late. He's never early. But in due time, just at the right time, God may use you, we could say. Let me give you an illustration of that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You probably recognize that name. He was one of the mightiest intellects, we would say, of the 20th century. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian exile. He was a prolific writer and later received the Nobel Peace Prize. But Solzhenitsyn was a Russian exile. He was a thinker and a writer who was put into the gulag because he would not bow to the communist regime. And he wrote about all the wrongs of USSR's totalitarian style of government and all the people that had been murdered at the hand of the regime. I quote, he said, we were absolutely not allowed, this is Solzhenitsyn speaking, we were absolutely not allowed any letters, any newspapers, any communication with the outside world when he was in the gulag, much like a dungeon. We were never even allowed to communicate with other prisoners. We couldn't have any prisoner-to-prisoner communication. Day after day, there was nothing but hard, physical, brutal labor in the blazing sun or in the frigid cold. Guards stood over us all the time. We were never allowed to speak. We had very little rest. They wouldn't allow us to rest. We had very meager rations. They were skin and bones, and they usually died of starvation. We had poor places to sleep, rat-infested, flea-infested straw. We were cut off from the outside world. We felt completely alone, completely forgotten by everyone. After a while, I'm still quoting, my spirit broke. I made up my mind that I was going to take my own life. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized I couldn't do it. Because my faith had taught me it was wrong to commit suicide. He was a believer. My faith had taught me it was wrong to commit suicide. Then a thought came to me. I could try to escape, knowing I would be shot in the back like others who had tried, and then it wouldn't be my fault. I would be dead, I would be out of this misery, but I wouldn't commit suicide. So that was his reasoning. So the day came when I was going to execute my plan. The prisoners were given a brief rest under a tree. At that very moment when I was going to spring and run for the fences, another prisoner, whom I had never seen before, and he had been in the prison for years and knew all of the prisoners. But he said, then a prisoner appeared directly in front of me, who I'd never met before. He looked directly into my eyes, and although he never said one single word to me, his eyes spoke volumes of love and understanding. He had a tree branch in his hand, and he started doodling on the ground. I looked down, and there in the dirt, he had drawn the sign of the cross. I knew what I was about to do was wrong, so I didn't. I asked God to forgive me. Little did I know that all over the world there had been people in churches. We'd prayed for Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that there were people that were praying for me all over the world. And in 3 days, I would be free as a free man in Geneva, Switzerland. His release was being worked on while he was planning his own death. He said, and in 3 days later, I was walking the streets of Geneva, Switzerland, a free man. God's timing is perfect. He eventually went, of course, he came to the West, eventually went back to Russia and continued to write about it. Oh, how we try to rush God. How we want to take things into our own hands. Don't despair when everything goes wrong. Don't despair when everything goes wrong. Don't demand to understand. Don't fail to be faithful. Don't bow to bitterness. Don't try to push providence. Now, maybe you're here today and you've never been saved. What you really need in your life is not just an understanding of that God's working, but you need redemption personally applied. You need to be born again. You need to be set free from your sin. The plan of salvation is very simple. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have to admit our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to admit, God, I am a sinner. Second, we have to abandon self-effort. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. God's mercy, God's grace is what saved us. It's not self-effort. It's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. It's not receiving communion or confirmation or anything else. It's not self-effort. We have to abandon self-effort and turn to God. So admit our sin, abandon self-effort, acknowledge Christ's payment. Romans 5:8 says, but God commends His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. That's all of us in the room. That's all of us listening. That's everyone in the world. We're all sinners. We have to acknowledge He died and He paid our payment of hell by dying on the cross. And then we have to accept Christ as our Savior. is the fourth thing. We have to accept Christ as our Savior. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In other words, put full trust and faith in Him. Be willing to turn from your sin and then turn to Christ in faith. That's what salvation is. And maybe that's exactly what you need today. For many of us here, we need to know that when everything goes wrong, God's still in charge. And that we flee to Him and we allow Him to work. Being in the position that we need to be, allow Him to work.